the Ten Commandments. We're getting now down to the seventh commandment. And let's just rehearse them a little bit. The first one is what? Thou shalt no other gods before me. Okay, the second one, no graven images of God or other gods, certainly. Okay, the third one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the fourth one, remember and honor the Sabbath day. Okay, the fifth one, every parent should know this one. Honor thy father, thy mother, okay? And the kids should know it too. Okay, number six, we looked at last week, thou shalt not kill, okay? And there are a lot of different parts of that, thou shalt not kill. And we looked at different ways, like war. You know, it's not a command for that. It's basically premeditated murder. And so I won't ask you 8, 9, and 10 because we haven't gotten there yet. You probably know them, maybe not in the exact order. But we're going to look at the seventh one. And that one is thou shalt not commit adultery. So we have the 10 laws leading to Christ. And we have a outline here for you. So our aim is to agree and surrender ourselves to God's prescription for marital intimacy. So our outlines here, we have marriage. It's a one flesh relationship. It's a covenant relationship. It's a binding relationship. And then Roman numeral 2, we guard against dishonoring marriage through adultery. And there are things we're going to talk about. What about the person we're guarding against, the protection needed, provisions for protection, and the penalties for violation. You know, so often people today kind of view God's commands as, well, God is trying to be mean to us. And whatever God's command is, there's a section of society that really wants to do quite the opposite. And people argue, you know, God's commands, well, they're kind of restrictive. I agree with that a little bit. They're confining. They say they're depriving. But when you follow God, that's life. When you don't follow God, there's no life at all. So I think we all understand this, that God's reasoning differs from human reasoning. There's a religious system out there that focuses on just human reasoning. And what is that religion? It's called humanism, okay? And humanism focuses that man's chief aim is man. The Bible is our man's chief aim is what? To glorify God. And you see the way people live out there in society. And they're living for themselves. And there are no absolutes in society. The Bible, these Ten Commandments are absolute, right? They don't change. There's a theological term for that called immutability. You know, God is immutable. God does not change. God's word, what, does not change either, right? But people will say, well, you know, God has, when it comes to certain behaviors and lifestyles, say, well, God views this differently than he used to. And I've heard it say, well, God has changed his mind. Well, God doesn't change his mind about things. God does not change just because society is going another direction. God doesn't say, well, hold on a minute here, let me go along with you here. You know, let's change things to make you folks happy. So keep this in mind. The Ten Commandments, if you look at them, they're not really that restrictive. I mean, you don't want to kill somebody. You don't want to steal from somebody. You don't want to lie about people. You don't want to want something that somebody else has. You know, you don't want to violate God's plan for morality. You don't want to do those things. And so, in fact, the Ten Commandments are enriching. They make our life even better. So I think as a believer, we don't look at those things as restrictive. But understand the culture does look at those prohibitions as being restrictive. I mean, scriptural prohibitions are God-ordained boundaries marking out the path of life. Can you think of something our Lord said in the Gospels about that, those boundaries and that path of life? He said, wide is the road that leads to what? Destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. And so it seems narrow to some people. And I've tried to explain to young people in the past, said this road, you can kind of view it, this narrow road, you can kind of view it as a funnel. You know what a funnel is? I know a funnel because you make funnel cakes, okay? Whoopie pies, funnel cakes. My mind's in the wrong place. And so you get this funnel. Well, when you get on the wide road that leads to destruction, it's like entering a funnel. It's wide. But the longer you live that lifestyle, it gets narrower, like the end of a funnel. It gets narrower and narrower and gets restrictive and restrictive. But when you get on God's road, at the beginning of that funnel, it seems a little narrow. But when you're on God's road, it just opens up and leads to all kinds of blessing. And somehow, if we can get that into the minds of people, adults, particularly children today, that God's road is a road that leads to blessing and leads to life and just opens up all kinds of things. But that's generally a picture people have of the Ten Commandments. Now, God's not only kind of laying out a path, but these Ten Commandments, you might call, are foundation stones for constructing not only the right kind of theology and worship for God, but also constructing the right kind of life. And so view these two also as building blocks, as foundational blocks to what? Build your house, to build your life upon. That reminds me of something else Jesus said too, right? He said, he likened the foolish man as a man who built his house upon the sand, and the rains came, washed it away. But the man who built his house on the rock, on the solid foundation, his house weathered all of the storms of life. Now, you have in your notes here that we've been learning to honor what God honors, right? Himself, his name, his purpose for man, provision for parents, and his provision for life. Now we get to an area that deals with the human relationships, particularly marriage, and also deals with our spiritual relationship to the Lord. So we learn what God values. And to others, they're kind of a threat to their life. But we don't view these as threats to our obedience. If we deny God's uniqueness, if we worship him falsely, if we are living and speaking before him falsely, taking his name in vain, disregarding his rest, and making light of our parents, and making light of life, we are going against God, against God's uniqueness, against his plan. So have you ever heard of the Wicked Bible? Okay, you know, it's kind of funny. I wouldn't want to be the guy that made this mistake. The King James Bible came out in 1611. In 1631, of course, you're always printing, you know, new Bibles. The printer responsible for printing a new version of the King James Version inadvertently left out just one word in the seventh commandment. When the error was discovered, people were shocked. They opened their Bible. Instead of prohibiting adultery, he had actually turned the law into a command. Thou shalt commit adultery. Well, you can imagine back in the 1600s, you know, that didn't go over very well. So they stopped the presses. They tried to recall all the Bibles that were out there that had that in it. And the Bible became known as the Wicked Bible. I don't know. Maybe it's, I don't know of anybody who has a copy of that. I know some people who have ancient copies of the Bible going back prior to even the King James Version of the Bible. So we don't want to be like that. You know, we don't want to be careless like that printer was who incorrectly printed this command. I think Satan was a little happy. Particularly, you know, they fined him 300 English pounds. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money today. It was definitely a lot of money back then. I have the stories in a book I have called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. If you want to read more about how we got our Bible, I think that's a helpful work. It's certainly not inspired, but it does help us. So remember the prohibition that is used here, and also in thou shalt not kill, and the other shalt nots, is the strictest form of prohibition in the Hebrew language. I mean, it's not, some have said, it's not the 10 suggestions, right? It is the 10 commandments. So in your notes here, God's not only communicating his will, but he's doing so with great force. And what he's prohibiting in this command, he is prohibiting unequivocally. I mean, absolutely not. No room for discussion. That's it. You know, we can't talk God into certain reasons why it might be good. So the specification here of adultery obviously focuses our attention on marriage itself and what God has prepared. God instituted the family. And so to protect the family, God has given this. There should be no unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship. Of course, we know that God is a forgiving God. But nobody should be guilty of that, just saying, well, I can be guilty of that and God will forgive me. I think God knows our hearts better than that. Everything in the Bible about adultery is recorded as an aid to enable us to help avoid it. Okay, nothing in there is ever said that it's good. So understanding this command, I think, will help give us the right estimation of marriage. And then an understanding how adultery detracts from what God intended that we should honor. So that brings us to Roman numeral number one, which is marriage, God's ordained institution. Marriage is a one flesh relationship. Now, that's, you go to a wedding like we went to last Saturday, a week ago Saturday. You know, I believe the pastor there talked about that exact one thing. But you still see two people, you know. I'm married, she's sitting over there. Well, so one flesh doesn't mean that somehow, you know, it's one flesh emotionally, and it's one flesh spiritually. God has brought two people together. One, for instance, the same qualifying word also describes the unity in the Godhead. Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one God, Deuteronomy 6 in verse 4. So God uses the closest of human relationships in the same term that describes our relationship to him. So our Lord God is one, and he says when a man and woman get married, I don't think we have to go into detail about that. You know, marriage, in some places today you do. I don't think here we need to go into detail like that. So it's one. It says it's one flesh. That defines the totality of the unity. And it's much more than just physical. It's a unity of body, spirit, mind, conviction, purpose, intention, and destiny. So a married couple is one in that way. Marriage is also a covenantal relationship. Now, somebody who's real good at Bible sword drills, the first one to turn to Malachi 2 and verse 14 for me. Who's good at that? Oh, I see a couple working over there. We want that read. I have my Bible right here, but I'm sure the young person's faster than me. Somebody got it? Oh, right here, John, go ahead. Micah 2:14. I'm sorry, Malachi. My bad. I would have had a hard time explaining that one. Okay, two words there to pay close attention to, companion and covenant, okay? A marriage is a covenant. It's like a contract. I mean, it's a bilateral contract, but it has unilateral aspects to it. I mean, I make promises and she makes promises, right? Remember that? Long time ago. But we remember that and we made those promises. But it's in a sense that if she forgets her promise or I forget my promise, it doesn't mean I don't have to keep mine. Okay, so it's a contract in which you have to do that. The word, the Hebrew word for companion is chabareth. Okay, and it's the only time this word occurs in Scripture. And it means to join or unite or to bind. So it's not just companion, we go every place together. You know, we eat at the same fancy restaurants like Burger King, you know. It's companionship that way, but it's more than that. It means to unite and to bind. Covenant is the same word that God uses to speak of Israel's union with God, that he's made a covenant with them. So a marriage isn't really a marriage unless there's a covenant. That's why you stand before God and you make these promises and you have vows. And so you were creating a covenant. Did a wedding in Africa. And maybe other cultures, they do this too. They have a part of the ceremony where the bride and the groom sign a contract. And I had to sign as a witness. So, okay, we said all these things. Well, now we're putting our name to it. You know, we're not just trying to get through the service. So, you know, so we can enjoy all the stuff at the reception. That's not it. So the wives were bound to their husbands by a covenant. The wives and the husbands were bound to each other by that covenant. So breaking the seventh commandment, and think of that, becomes a very close parallel to breaking the first commandment. What? Thou shalt what? In the first commandments. Have no other gods before me. So when you break that one, you're also breaking the first one. And if you break one, you're guilty what? You're guilty of all. In your notes, see here, marriage is a binding relationship. And the reference here is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. It talks about the husband and wife, you know, they are bound to each other. But 1 Corinthians 7 also tells us if the husband is an unbeliever, and he decides he doesn't want to be married to a believer, then, you know, they have to permit him to leave. And he's going to leave. And they are no longer under bondage for that. And that's what the question that comes up sometimes when people ask, well, what if my husband isn't a believer? I believe the 2 Corinthians 7 passage is talking about people in that culture who were married. And then one of them hears the gospel and gets saved. And the other one has no interest in it. So now you have a saved wife, for instance, and you have an unsaved husband. And the Bible's teaching, no, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you get to ditch him, okay? Or even because if they violated the marriage contract, it's not permission. It was something Moses had given where they could, there were laws set up on how to handle that. But it wasn't God's solution for the problem. Some years ago, not too many years ago, when I was pastoring in Fort Wayne, Indiana, I had a young man come up to my office. His name was Chris. And they were a young married couple, been married maybe 4 or 5 years. And he came to me and he said, well, I have grounds for divorce. And I was like, whoa, you know. As a nice young couple here, you know. I didn't know they were having problems. And I said, well, tell me about it. And he said, I have committed adultery. And so now I want a divorce. And I never heard that. No other pastor I've ever heard. And I just kind of scratched my head. I was like, well, you know, that's kind of the opposite way of going at it. It's possible protection for the one who's been wounded here, not for the one who does the wounding. But he was certain. Oh, you know, I now I know what love really is, and I had to kindly tell him that that's not what love is, and what he needed to do to try to make that right. Well, she stayed in the church, but he didn't. You can imagine, you know. Kind of an odd situation there. Well, Roman numeral number two here, and we got just about 6 minutes, so we'll try to move through this. Guarding against dishonoring marriage through adultery. Proverbs 6:32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself, who would destroy himself does it. So it's self-destructive. And the person you're guarding against, and the passage here is Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 24, is the advice is given to the young man to protect himself from morally evil people and the maritally foreign people, the strange people. So you have the strange woman here guarding himself against that. So protection is needed. And there's provisions for that protection. Proverbs 6 again. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light and reproof, for discipline are the ways of life. So these things that are set down, these kind of rules, if you might call them, are for our protection. And there are general provisions. There are commandments. So he's urging his son to obey these commands. And when God gives a command, they are prescriptions for obedience. That means we are to do it. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, every man shall have his own wife. That doesn't mean every man has to be married. But when you are married, that you're to be dedicated completely and totally to that one person. Two here, there are, in your notes, there are specific provisions. The command is also against mental adultery. Proverbs 6:25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. So Solomon is kind of directing our line of defense here. The first line of defense against adultery, and it begins with the eyes, and then it moves down into the heart and the mind. So protect it in the mind. People won't do things that are wrong if they are not entertaining them in their heart. They're not looking at things they shouldn't be looking to. Didn't Job said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes? He said, I made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look at something evil. So adultery always, whether it's spiritual, physical, always begins first in the heart. And that's what Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds all kinds of wickedness. So knowing that the first place of defeat is the mind, down here in your notes, we have James 1, 13 through 15 is a reference for us. And then another reference is Matthew 5:28. Let me have somebody read those two passages for us. Who can read James 1, 13 through 15? John? So whose fault is it when we are tempted? Our own fault. We can't blame God. You know, like Eve, whoa, you got this fruit out here that I can touch them all, but not that one. Somebody read Matthew 5:28. Over here. Okay, we talked about that last week where people were saying, well, I keep all the commandments. And Jesus said, okay, with kill, like, well, if you have hate in your heart, you're already guilty. And he's making the same application here with the seventh commandment as well. In your notes here, the next thing in your notes, I believe, is we have to recognize our tendency to watch or to give into temptation or to allow temptation into our life. And again, we already mentioned Job's example. And Paul's admonition to Timothy was flee youthful lust. And two, make a covenant with our eyes. Make a contract. I mean, before God, just like when people get married. It's a good thing to do. Specifically, the next bullet point here, this problem is observable in the old and the young. Not just young people, not just guys, females as well. Rich people, poor people, people with spiritual people, people who are carnal believers, if that's such a term. All believers have to draw a line at anything that might spark any kind of mental adultery, at anything that is intended to inflame. And that begins in the heart. So there are penalties for the violation. There's a judicial penalty. The judicial penalty for adultery in the Old Testament, according to Leviticus 20 and verse 10, was death. We don't have that today. There, worse than that, there is an eternal penalty. God not only commits himself to judge those who defile the sanctity of marriage, but he also adds that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians 5. When you read that passage in Galatians 5, it speaks about those which do those things. Now, people can sin. People can do wrong. But that's people who, that's their lifestyle. That's who they really are in their heart. And there's also a temporary penalty. In addition to the spiritual penalties, and God often allows sin to bring about those temporal penalties. I mean, sin will work its way out in a person's life. And some of those temporal penalties are perhaps material loss, perhaps destitution. I have seen men that have lost everything because of this sin. It also can bring personal destruction, as we have seen in the AIDS epidemic. It also brings, and this is bad too, reputational dishonor. The reference for that is Proverbs 6, verse 30 through 33. I mean, it's bad enough. You wouldn't want to do these things because you have a right relationship with God. You wouldn't want to fall into these kinds of sins. One, because say, as a husband, I love my wife, and I love my children. I mean, you have that sort of order, and that's a good order. It starts right up here with God. But you get God out of the picture, and these others might mean a little bit less as you go down. But start it the other way up. Well, I don't want to lose everything. I don't want to lose my reputation. I don't want to lose my relationship with my children. I don't want to harm the relationship with my wife. But most of all, right up here at the top, I don't want to ruin my relationship with the Lord. And what you see out in society is people are working, you know, to just overcome all these restrictions. And people don't find anything wrong with stealing if there are certain reasons for it. Don't find anything wrong with killing. We had a insurance executive that was assassinated, shot in the back, and people are saying, well, it was okay, you know, because his insurance company was hurting people. Any command you have here, people in society are trying to turn it all upside down. So marriage is God's provision for mankind. And we are to delight in God's provision and conform our thinking to the Bible passages that define it. And here's the last statement that are in your notes. Our marriages should display the living loyalty that God displayed to Israel in the Old Testament. And the same fidelity that God demands in our homes should mirror our spiritual fidelity to Christ. And you have Romans 13 there as a passage, noting Paul's progression from the law unto Christ. So, violation of this command is a violation of the first command as well. And you'll see, as you go down, it includes all those other commandments too. You know, you have to lie, you're stealing somebody else's wife, you're coveting something that is that is not yours. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, for this discussion. Lord, most of all, we want to be faithful to you. We say that we love you. And Lord, in every word and every action, we want to be faithful to you. And Lord, we know as we are faithful to you, that we can be faithful to others in our life. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.